If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. We're reading from Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. So please give attention to God's holy Word. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold the teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And this is the word of the Lord. All people are grass, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you that you have given to us your word. Oh Lord, we ask now that you would bless this reading and the preaching and the hearing of your word. We pray that you would come in the power of your Spirit and press these truths upon our hearts and our lives. We pray that by your word and Spirit that you would transform our lives to make us more and more like Christ, our King and Savior. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. As we look at this passage and as we are reminded of preaching through sections of the Bible consecutively, I was thinking that is a very beneficial thing for a number of reasons. As has been said here, it keeps pastors from getting on hobby horses or picking their pet peeves and just riding those for a while. But also, from time to time, as we preach consecutively through books of the Bible or through sections of the Bible, it makes for some, in God's providence, some interesting juxtaposition of what is being preached and the timing of that. For instance, today, being Valentine's Day, we have the Lord Jesus, again, writing these letters to his bride. But in this case, we'll see in this passage that while he is expressing his love to his bride, he is saying some very difficult things to his bride as well concerning sexual immorality. It reminds me, as it is Valentine's Day, it'd be not the same, but by any stretch, but say as people send Valentine's gifts and write little notes or cards to their spouses or to their loved ones. Say if Claudia could write a little card to me and she might say, "Ronnie, my love for you grows even as you grow more grumpy and forgetful." You know, that wouldn't quite be the kind of Valentine's we'd want to get. Or she could say, "Ronnie, my desire is for you and that you would please use deodorant more than once a month." Again, those would not be the kind of notes or valentines that we would want to send or receive. Now, at the same time, there are times out of love that we say, obviously, loving things to one another, but also what we have seen in the past, even in these letters, that sometimes the more difficult, even seemingly hurtful things are the loving things that the Lord Jesus will say to his church. And this letter is no different than the others. Last week we saw that the Lord Jesus would say very straightforward and difficult things concerning church discipline, again in the area of sexual immorality and things being offered to idols. This letter is no different. And we'll see a similar pattern unfold in this passage as the Lord Jesus addresses the church in Thyatira. He addresses the church. He introduces himself once again, describing himself. And then we see that he brings and puts before them very clear commendations and compliments, encouragements about their growth in grace and their love for him. But again, the pattern that we see also is that in that flow, there will be these charges or these complaints, these critiques that are brought before the church. Along with those, there are threats or promises and threats. And then in the end, we see the encouragement and the promises of blessing and restoration for those who continue to trust in him. Well, in this letter, again, as we look at the text, it starts off, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." He addresses the church. It's a church in Thyatira. It's about 45 miles from the church in Pergamum. It sits in a little river valley. And it was a city that, as most commentators have said, was the smallest and most and least significant of all the cities in these letters in Revelation, but it gets the longest letter. Some things that are distinctive about Thyatira is that it wasn't one of these major cities like the others that have been described, but it was a city or a town. While it was small, it was a city where there was a lot of manufacturing and a lot of craftsmen. There were wool workers and cloth makers and bronze workers, slave traders, leather works, and so forth and so on. One of the things to keep in mind as we continue in this passage, and this will seem very, very strange to us, but one of the things to keep in mind with all of these trades in this city of Thyatira, there were these guilds, and I guess the closest comparison that we can give to a guild, well, you have the Screen Actors Guild, but we have labor unions, and those aren't just for contract negotiations, but in some cases to improve skills and processes and so forth. But again, keep this in mind, that with these guilds for these particular crafts, and I know this seems strange for us today, but each of those guilds had a patron god. And particularly in Thyatira, the patron god was Apollo Tyrumnos. And along with these patron gods for these guilds, when they would get together and have meetings, there would be partying. There would not just be talking about their craft and improving their craft, but in the end, because they had these patron gods that they looked to bless their guild and their craft, it would, for the most part, these meetings would end up in not just feast, but in immoral parties where they would eat food sacrificed to idols, and that for the most part, they would end in situations where there was sexual immorality, even sexual orgies that would take place in these particular guild meetings. So keep that in mind as we see the Lord addressing this church. But as he writes to the church in Thyatira, he addresses himself. And we'll notice that for each of these churches, if you go back to Revelation 1, the Lord gives a longer description of himself. But as he writes to each of the churches, as he reintroduces himself, there might be one or two lines of the description of himself that is particularly applicable to that particular church. In this case, he says, again, to the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. As he says, the Son of God, it might be possible that there was the presence of Jews in the city. We can't know that, but if there were, this would be an address to the Jewish people as he was declaring that he was the Son of God. But more than likely, as he addresses himself as the Son of God, it's a direct polemic or an attack on the so-called gods of that city, for the guilds and for the city. And he is establishing himself as the Son of God, as they would look to Caesar or as they would look to these other patron gods as sons of God. And he is saying, I am the Son of God. That doesn't come as any surprise to us, but this is how he addresses these people, the Son of God, and then he says, who has eyes like a flame of fire. On down in verse 23, as we think of the Lord Jesus saying that he has eyes like a flame of fire, later on he says that I am he who searches mind and heart as he is dealing with their particular sins of the heart and actions and life. And then he goes on to say, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Again, as we've seen earlier in Revelation, that this is a demonstration and a description of his power and his glory, and that even as he will trod down those that resist him. But also, we see that in reference to Thyatira, again, something that might seem foreign to us, but one of the things that they prided themselves on was their bronze work, those that worked in that trade. And in fact, it's likely that in Thyatira they thought that they had a special formula or an alloy of bronze that was especially good product. And so in this case, it's very likely that even as the Lord Jesus is saying that he has his feet are like burnished bronze, that again, it's a direct attack and an affront on the so-called gods and the things that the people in that city were proud of. Now, that was just for the city. But what we'll see is that the culture of that city had affected the church. And so the Lord Jesus, from the beginning, is describing himself in this way. Now, as we've seen, the Lord Jesus always gives, or for the most part, makes commendations or gives compliments to the particular churches. In this case, it's on the face of the text. And beginning at verse 19, he says this to the people. He says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Now, this was no small commendation or compliment that he gave to this church in Thyatira. One commentator notes that as the Apostle John is saying, I know your works of your love and your faith, your patient endurance, it echoes what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 of the greatest things being faith, hope, and love. These three. And so we see that this is no small commendation as he commends them and encourages them because of their faith, their love and faith and service and patient endurance in the face of persecution, in the face of a culture that was pressing in on them. It was no small commendation. In fact, he goes on to say even that your latter works exceed the first. Again, a wonderful commendation that they were continuing to grow in grace in this way. Something of the opposite of the commendation and the critique given to the church in Ephesus. In that case, we saw that it was a church that was very pure in doctrine and in life, that they resisted false teaching and they were very pure. But there was this critique that their love had grown cold. They had lost their first love. And so it's not just an interesting commendation that is made, but it is one that should be taken seriously. And we should not just pass over this, as he commends the people for love and faith and service and patient endurance. We too should be encouraged to continue to grow in these. Love for the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving our neighbor as ourselves. Growing in love for one another. We should be encouraged in these particular things as the Lord Jesus commended his people in Thyatira. But now the letter takes a turn. As most of these letters have. And beginning at verse 20 through 24, we see the charges or the complaint with threats of condemnation that are made beginning at that point. If you read beginning at verse 20, the Lord says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve." Again, a very sober and serious charges that are brought, but we can't take it as anything else. He says, "I have this against you." And now we'll see a little bit about what he is saying that he has against the church. He's saying once again that you, in the older translations, that you suffer this woman Jezebel, or you tolerate or allow this woman Jezebel, and again, as the text says, that who calls herself a prophetess. We don't know exactly her role in the church. Some would even say that this was not actually a particular person, but was a symbol or a personification, something that was emblematic of the trend of the practices of the lives of many people in the church, something of the spirit of the age that was taking place. But because of other things in the text, it does seem conclusive that this person that is referred to as Jezebel was an actual person. Her name probably wasn't Jezebel. In fact, that is hearkening back to, if you remember, King Ahab's wife, Jezebel, in 1 Kings, and also mentioned in 2 Kings, that Jezebel was this princess of Sidon that led Israel astray to worship Baal and the Asherah. And again, it's very consistent with what the Lord Jesus is talking about here, because in that case, as Jezebel led the people of Israel astray to worship Baal and the Asherah, those two had very strong emphases on sexual immorality or temple prostitutes that were involved in that religion. And so as that Jezebel led the people astray, led the people of Israel astray, the Lord Jesus is saying, you tolerate this particular woman that has had, for one reason or another, influence, even in the congregation there in Thyatira, to teach and seduce many of my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Again, remember some of the brief comments I made about this city of Thyatira, that they actually had these patron gods for the guilds, and oftentimes even the guild meetings or conventions or parties would end up with sexual immorality. And so many of the teachers or commentators would say that this teacher, this prophetess Jezebel, was encouraging the people to accommodate their culture. Those that would be in these work situations, to accommodate their culture, and even later on down in the passage, as there was this sophisticated kind of teaching, that they had learned the deep things of Satan. Again, it's not conclusive what that means, but it seems that it means that in that particular time, there was this belief that body and soul were very separate, and that what happened in the body didn't matter a whole lot as long as the soul or the spirit was right and spiritual. And so it's likely that this one referred to as Jezebel was leading the people to accommodate in that way and say, well, go ahead and do those things and have this secret. Some would say, they would even say it was a secret of God, but the Lord Jesus called it secrets of Satan. But nevertheless, the problem was that there was this toleration for this woman Jezebel, that she was teaching and seducing people, even in the church, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Not only that, it says that she refused to repent of her sexual immorality. And so there is this call to repentance. It had affected the people there. Jesus refers to those who commit adultery with her, both physical, actual adultery and spiritual adultery. And then he refers to her children as well, those who follow her teaching and her practices. And so again, a very serious accusation, a very sober accusation that is brought against the people in that church. And while there were certain cultural pressures in that particular city, there were certain things in that society that weighed upon the people, even in the church, that led them into sexual immorality. So too in our culture, not the same threats, not the same challenges, not the same things, but in our culture, in our society too, we are very aware that there are many things that lead people into sexual immorality. The war that takes place in our own heart, flames are fanned by our culture and society and the pressures of that as well. I'll take some time to make just some straightforward personal application in this area of sexual immorality. We are aware that this affects all kinds of people. It's an equal opportunity employer. We've seen it in the news more and more, whether it's affecting politicians, whether it's governors or senators, Democrats or Republicans, whether it's sports personalities, the rich or the poor, men, women, ministers, and people in the pews. It's something we don't like to talk about. It's something that's made light of on TV and on the radio, but it's very serious. The Lord Jesus comes to this church with these serious accusations and threats concerning this. While we won't go into detail, we all know that there are particular circumstances and situations that pose greater threats in this part of our lives and for different people in different stages and phases and ages. Won't go into detail there. But we do see that this is a problem not only in our culture and our society, but also threatens the very life of individuals in the church. We should also be reminded that it's not just a matter of outward actions, but as the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount points out, that as he speaks of the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, he speaks of it as being a matter of the eyes and the heart, a matter of lust as well. And so we see that this is a serious and that this matter is serious and it has much gravity to it. We see it for these reasons. We see that in this sin, along with others, that it's not just a mistake. It's not just getting out of step. It's not just an indiscretion. But as we break the law of God, that it is an affront to his holy character as he expresses that in his law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We're reminded that it is an assault on the very image of God and the institution of marriage that he has established. And what do I mean by that? As God has made us male and female, and as he says, and the two shall become one flesh, we see that when there is sexual immorality, that it is an attack and affront on his very image and on the institution of marriage. We see also, and should be reminded, that in sexual immorality, that it's not just something that happens in a vacuum, but that as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as we are joined to Christ, as we are in union with Christ, that it is an insult, an affront to the Holy Spirit. As the Apostle Paul says, as he's speaking of sexual immorality, says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body." It's also an obscene rejection and abuse of the atoning work of Christ and our union with Him. When we sin in this way and in other ways, as we are reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ's life of righteousness and His suffering and death, not just to be a moral example for us of love, but as we are reminded of His atoning work, that in that work He takes upon Himself our guilt and the pollution of our sin and endures an infinite hell in the place of sinners for that sin, we see that as we engage in sin like this, that it is a rejection, an abuse of the atoning work of Christ and our union with Him. Now this doesn't, and we could go on to mention the tremendous hurt that this does to others, spouses and children, mothers and fathers, and brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. So we see the seriousness, the gravity of this particular sin. Not trying to single it out here, but we see that this is what the Lord Jesus is doing in this particular letter. But let me talk about some remedies for and protection against sexual immorality. Not that I am the expert or this is exhaustive, but here are some things to consider and to take to heart. That as Christians, we should have an ongoing acknowledgement of the power of Christ in us, the power of Christ for us. If you take the time to read once again Romans 6, as we look at the work of Christ and His life and death and resurrection, as we see that the Lord Jesus dies to sin and He conquers sin and death and the devil, we see that some of the application that the Apostle Paul brings out of that, as he says that you are no longer under the dominion of sin, under the power of sin, but instead of being slaves to sin, you are slaves to righteousness. So present your members to the Lord for the purpose of righteousness. So an ongoing acknowledgement of the power of Christ for us and in us. It's not so much always asking what would Jesus do, although we should ask that question, but it's a constant reminder and a constant being convinced and persuaded by what Jesus has done for us and in us and what He continues to do in us. As Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." And so there should be this acknowledgement of the power of Christ for us, a continual meditating on His Word and taking in His Word, running to Him. But also, there should be an ongoing, healthy, happy, and realistic view and practice of sexual relations in marriage. Okay, squirm, sweat. But I'm going to read this passage from Proverbs 5. In Proverbs 5, there are warnings against adultery. But then picking up at verse 13, we see these very positive directives that are given to husbands and wives. He says, beginning at verse 15, it says, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman? and embrace the bosom of an adulteress. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. And so while we see these negative directives that are given, we see these very positive encouragements that are given for those that are married. And so we see the seriousness of this, but we also see the God-given remedies and protection against sexual immorality. And flowing from that as well in this passage, and I need to press on here, but take to heart those exhortations. Flowing from this, and also even remedies and protection, are these threats of punishment that come in this passage. Beginning at verse 22 in this passage, he says, "Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve." We see that he takes seriously this, and there is a call to repentance. There is an acknowledgement that this woman Jezebel has not repented, but there is a call to repentance to those who have been influenced by her and those that have followed her. And so this too is a gracious correction and a gracious remedy that is given by the Lord. But I need to press on. Finally, we see this promise and encouragement that is given as well. Look again at verse 24. "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." And so the promise and encouragement that is given, he's telling the people to hold fast, to press on, those who have not been seduced by this prophetess Jezebel. He is asserting that they will overcome, that they will conquer. As he says, "The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give these things." And these are the promises that are given: authority and power over the nations, and I will give him the morning star. When he says that I will give them authority and power over the nations, actually, we don't know everything that that means, but we do know that it is a blessed and glorious privilege that we have as we are joined to Christ, as he is the ruler of the nations, and as he will subdue the nations both in judgment and in salvation. We see that we participate with him in that way, and that it is full of joy and blessing. The Lord Jesus is referring back to the words of Psalm 2, where he is given the nations as his inheritance. And he is saying to his people here that as you overcome, you will enjoy this blessing with me. I think we should also see that as he says that I who have this authority will give you this authority also over the nations, that it's the same language that we see when he gives the Great Commission, as he says, "I have been given all authority and in heaven and earth, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations." And so we see that some of that enjoyment is in seeing the gospel spread to the nations and seeing that culminated in the new heavens and the new earth, when people from every tongue and tribe and nation are worshiping the Lamb of God. And so this is a promise, an encouragement that is given. And then finally, he says, "And I will give him the morning star." What Jesus is saying here is that in all of your life, in things that trouble you, in things that tempt you, even in this area of sexual immorality, for those that say, "Well, it was reasons like this that this other person was the one that would fulfill my every need," that would become my soulmate, that would complete me. And not to just use lines from movies like that or use news clips, but nevertheless, we are reminded that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of his church, who is our ultimate, the ultimate one that will satisfy our every need, that is truly our soulmate, that does perfectly restore us and complete us. And we see that the blessings that flow from having the Lord Jesus Christ given to us in all of his glory and grace result in these things, even as we have dealt with these hard things concerning sexual immorality. The promises are there to those who repent and believe by God's grace. We see for those who are given this morning star, we are reminded of these words from Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, as he says, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then hear these wonderful words. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And furthermore, as we hear that wonderful passage in Ephesians, as the Lord is describing marriage and showing that it is a picture of his marriage to the church, as he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." And listen to this. "So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." We see as the Lord Jesus comes, addressing himself to the church, commending his church for their growth and grace, but bringing these charges against the church as he holds out promises of threat and blessing. Ultimately, we see that while we are not to presume upon the grace of God, at the same time, we are to see the wonders of his grace that are given to us in the life and death and resurrection and the coming of Christ, that he has bought his bride with the price of his own life, that he has promised to cleanse his bride as he has, and he has promised to present his bride holy and blameless and spotless in the last day, in the new heavens and new earth. And I'll close with this from the confession of faith that we used from Revelation 21. "One of the seven angels came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel." Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the word of the Lord to us. This is how he loves us, even as he says hard things to us. So let this be a great encouragement to us as we live for him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word. We commit this to you. We pray that you would continue to apply your word in our life, that you would receive all the glory and honor and praise. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.